Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8 through to chapter 7, verse 14. I'm not going to read it all. That's why you're going to have your Bibles open with me and look at this wonderful passage of Scripture. I wonder how many of you have gone to a Christian camp as a young person. Maybe you've gone to a Christian camp and maybe you've experienced the highs of what would be described as a special encounter with God. And then you come home, and after you return home from the Christian camp, you go back to the normal adversities of life, right? And it's as if sometimes in this special encounter we have, in these special places, that God was at camp, God was there in a special way, but where is he in the world? Where is he in my life, in this time around me, what's happening? You know, it's not just young people going to Christian camps that sometimes they look at them that way. I want a special encounter with God, but Christians do it too. But adult, you know, believers, mature believers for a long time do this too. That, you know, we go from conference to conference. Or some people, I need a special encounter with God and pay a fortune to go to what we call the Holy Land and have an amazing experience. Or some of us just go from Sunday to Sunday, to Sunday. And that's where I get my special encounter with God. And then what is it during the rest of the week? What happens? It's almost as if God is at camp, he's at the church, he's in the Holy Land experience. But where is God in the normal adversities of life when everything comes crashing down? Where is he in that time? Last week, we were in the first seven verses of Ecclesiastes 5. And Solomon had us thinking about the gathering as God's people in this Genesis 3 world, didn't he? And the truth is, there is something special about the gathering of the saints. When we come together as the body of Christ, we're all coming together and we are coming together as worshippers who are the house of God, who are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so this is special. This is really special. And we should know that this is special.
Can you hear it?
Can you not hear us at home? Online? Okay, I'm going to keep going. That's why Solomon makes it very clear to Israel that when they approach the gathering of God's people, that we are to do this with reverence and awe. We do this with reverence and awe. And verse 7 tells us that all we do in the fear of God, right? That's what we do. So the reality for the Old Covenant people was that the temple was actually physically, this is for the Old Covenant people, the temple was actually a physical temple, wasn't it? And it was actually physically elevated. So in one way, they did have a mountaintop experience, right? Because they walked up to the temple. Imagine the Sabbath day for the Old Covenant people of God, for the Israelites. Imagine the preparation of your sacrifice. Imagine getting in your family group and in your tribal group, and together you're journeying to the temple. You walk up the hill singing the Psalms of Ascent. And as you walk up in the distance, you see the temple in front of you. And you're walking there and you get there and you experience all of the formalities of the priestly sacrificial duties. They open up the law, they read the law, they expound the law, and you know that here is the dwelling presence of God in the midst of you in this temple. And you realize that you need to do this with reverence and awe. So don't bring your rash words and don't bring your meaningless vows. Come in the fear of the Lord. And then you return home. You go home to the provinces in which you live, back to your normal life. And so you've finished at verse 7, which is do this gathering in the fear of the Lord. And then in verse 8, this is what you read. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. What? Hang on, weren't we just worshipping together the God of the universe in reverence and awe, and now we see this view that we go back to our provinces and what do we see? Oppression and injustice and a lack of righteousness. How can we have the mountaintop experience with God and then the next thing we see is this? The next thing we see is oppression in the world and rioting on the streets. Well, here is some Ecclesiastes wisdom for us today as we take a big overview look through 5 through to chapter 7. And when we consider, this is the thesis this morning, this is what I want to put to you, this is what I'm asking you to hear. When we consider the reality under the sun, as God's people who have gathered together, when we see the reality under the sun, hope is found in responding with beyond the sun wisdom. With beyond the sun wisdom. Now, in saying that, the first thing that we need to realise is that even as we gather this morning, for those of you who are able to be here and those who are online with us here, you know, not in presence, but you're with us. As we walk out, as we go away from this meeting this morning, there's no special immunity to the people of God in the reality of this Genesis 3 world. There's no special immunity to living in what we're living in. And it's so easy for us as Christians, isn't it, to be shocked at what is happening around us. We come from being together, worshipping our great God, and He is true, and He is holy, and He is just, and He is good, and He is to be praised and adored and worshipped in every sense. And we do it together. But we only have to look around us. Particularly in the last couple of weeks, a man being killed with another man's knee on his neck, alongside protesters of people who want to seek justice, we see rioting and destruction of property, and it shocks us, doesn't it? It brings us down. It is God, God of his temple, but not God of his world? And we should see that it is bad. Solomon calls it bad. He doesn't just say, you know, it doesn't matter, brush it off. He's not saying that. Solomon continues to describe what we see in this world as vanity, as hevel is the Hebrew word for it, as meaningless and futile. And at least three times he describes what he sees as a grievous evil in chapter 5 and 6. And yet he also says this, look at it in verse 8, do not be amazed at the matter. Don't let it shock you. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't hate injustice, that we shouldn't hate oppression, that we shouldn't hate greed and every other evil in this world. We should. But the reality is that the world is going to be the world. The world is going to act like the world. And it's a world that has rejected God. And even for the people of Israel in the Old Covenant, they could see this working out. The sinful nature of mankind in their own communities, they had that. Just go read the prophets, Amos and Isaiah and the others, and you will see that they're screaming out for the injustices that are happening within the people of Israel. See, Solomon sees it here in chapter 5, verse 8. In reality, he says, the poor is oppressed. They seek justice. They find a never-ending stream of bureaucratic selfishness. Look at that. They go to one person, and in the verse it says, then they go to the next person, and the next person, and the next person. And the way that that's seems to be worded there is if, you know, take a number, get in line, it never seems to end. And even in Israel, Solomon is saying, we go from the temple and then we see the people suffering under what seems to be political injustice. But even in verse 9, if you look at verse 9, it still says, hey, there needs to be somebody, a king in place, a ruling authority, looking after committed to the productivity of the people, looking after the people, over the people. Please hear this. I'm actually not trying to make a political statement this morning. These are general truths that are in the scripture, and I'm appealing to the general truths that are in our text, which happens to be the next text that we're looking at. And this is Ecclesiastes' reality. Where there are humans, there will be people oppressing people for their own wealth, for their own ideas, and for their own power. And the Old Testament speaks very clearly about this as grievous sin, and Solomon does here too. He says, you know, he's saying really that greedy, sinful human nature will be in this world. Now, that's just one example that we've had in two verses, verse 8 and 9. The Old Testament speaks very, very clearly about these things as grievous sin. Today is a big overview, as I said, but if you read through the rest of chapter 5, you see here that there is what we see in power and oppression and the pursuit of money, the pursuit of wealth to try and gain satisfaction in life. But if you read carefully, in verse 11, we see that only brings dissatisfaction. In verse 12, we see that brings sleeplessness. In verse 13 and 14, we squander it away. It gets squandered. And by the time you get to verse 15, what Solomon is saying is, hey, death cancels all of that out. You're going to get to the end of life, and that's all gone anyway. And so the pursuit of wealth and power in this world never satisfies, but it actually only hurts ourselves, and Solomon makes it very clear, others. So for the one who pursues this, look at verse 17. All his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. See, mankind's pursuit of wealth and power and ideologies only brings adversity for himself and others. Wow. This is not a really great glimpse of the world, is it? And then in the remaining verses in chapter 5, we see that wisdom is different. Wisdom. God's wisdom is so different. We are meant, brothers and sisters, to enjoy God as we are satisfied in his gifts and the work that he has given us. And whatever we have as gifts from God, that is to be enjoyed in life because it's from him, and we enjoy him through that. And Solomon says in verse 20 that they're meant to be gifts from God to keep us occupied with joy in our heart. Isn't that beautiful? Even in the midst of this, what we have from the Lord keeps us occupied with joy in our heart because of what we have from him. And so we are different to the world. See, the world seeks satisfaction in these things as their God. They turn gifts into God, whereas we are to be totally different from that. When we have a gift from God, it is to be enjoyed to his glory and the contentment that we have in him, in what he has given us or not given us or taken away from us. And so, at the end of the day, we gather as God's people, as the temple, and we come together, but then we leave and we see and we look out among us, we put on the news, and we are in a world of dissatisfaction, squandering oppression, sleeplessness and emptiness, and it's all realized on man's deathbed. Look at chapter 6, verse 1, Solomon then says, "There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind." Now, we might be God's people, but we are still mankind. And what we see and experience and see others experience in this world is heavy. It's heavy, isn't it heavy? It's heavy. I think it's really important for us to see this, because all of this to me just so closely connects to what we see in the first 7 verses of chapter 5, when we've gathered together and then there's this bang contrast. So many pulpits today, hear me, are making false promises. People, listen, we don't come to Jesus in a moment of wonderful conversion and then suddenly all of life changes around us. That's not what happens. Does Jesus change us? Yes. He absolutely transforms us, doesn't he? But you know what? We don't just see the world change because we come to Jesus and say, well, what are you doing, God? See, the oppressive, the greedy world keeps going. And now Solomon has to say in chapter 6, he has more to say in chapter 6, sorry. I'm going to skip down to verse 10. In verse 10 he says, "Whatever has come to be has already been named." This is so helpful. Just look at that statement for a moment. It's really, really important. Whatever has come to be has already been named. "And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he." So I believe when Solomon talks about the one stronger than he's talking about God, right? God is the one that is stronger than all of us. God has already named what has happened. And that means that he's ordained it. That means that he's in charge of it before it even happens. He's working out his sovereign providential will in the world, and we must not forget that this is a world that has rejected him. And that's the world in which God works. That's the world in which God is absolutely in control. And so his sovereign providence works in this world among the reality of human sin in greed and oppression. But here is the problem. So many of us see all of the adversity all around us, and what we want to do, hang on, I've become a Christian. This shouldn't be happening to me. I'm going to hold up a red flag to you, God, and say, why do I have to endure this? Why do I have to have this? Why do I have to walk out of these doors and endure what's going on in the world at the moment? Why is this happening to me? Why do I have to have this? And you know what we do? We want to argue with God, right? We want to debate with God about these things. And look at what we see in verse 11. The more words, the more vanity, the more hevel. And what is the advantage to man? See, your ignorant words of complaint, and mine too, your ignorant words of complaint, your debating the Almighty only adds to the futility of this world. And the more you say, the more it adds to the futility. We are not God. Are you hearing that? We are not God. But God knows exactly who we are. Just think about Psalms 100, let me give you a couple of verses. Psalm 103, verse 14 to 15. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. And then, right? Gone. Or Isaiah 45:9. You want to debate with God for a moment? Woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles. It's not good enough. I want to be a better pot than this. Right? Who knows our life but God? See, we need to be really careful to remind ourselves here. We are God's people. If we've come to know Jesus Christ, we are God's people, but we still live under the sun. He's the one beyond the sun. I'm the one under the sun. He's the one who sees all, is over all, and knows all, and holds all of the future in his hands. And so we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions, and Solomon then gives us these couple of questions to ask ourselves. Look at verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? And who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? See, look at these two questions for a moment. Firstly, who knows what is good for man in his short life? In other words, do you think you have the ultimate answer to goodness? Do you think you've got the monopoly on moral right, on moral high ground? Do you think you have that? Who knows what is good? We don't. God does. God does. A lot of people think they do. But then question two in verse 12, who can tell what is going to happen in the future? See, mankind has absolutely no certainty of control over the future, none. So if you put those two things together, if you are fighting for your higher moral ground, the way that you determine it, and you are trying to determine a better future without consideration of God, it is plain futility, it is vain, it is hevel. Your desired utopia is not ever possible, no matter what your earthly ideal is. There is no such thing in this Genesis 3 world. Think about it with me for a moment. Because we could hear this, right? We hear this and we say, well, hang on, I've got to walk out of here, and you're telling me God is in control, this is the situation that I'm in, this seems to me like I trust God, but there's nothing I can do. There's no way that I can respond. Do we just give up? Do we not respond? And I don't believe that is the case. See, bad stuff happens and then you die. That's true. That's kind of what Solomon is saying here. But I may as well just give up. Is that the sort of that the sort of idea, that the sort of response that we should have? And, you know, I believe what we get here is from Solomon, we get an answer to this in chapter 7. Three times a year in Australia, there is the pinnacle sporting event in the entire world, right? Three times a year. It's called the State of Origin Rugby Match, okay? It's the pinnacle sporting event in the entire universe. And so my state, Queensland, would play the state of New South Wales in this game. And we were called the Queensland Cane Toads and they were the New South Wales Cockroaches. And why they picked cane toads and cockroaches, I don't know. But anyway, the Queensland team were called the Comeback Kings for a long time. Because what would happen is they would often be losing at half time, and then they would come back out in the second half and get their way back into the match and win in the dying seconds. It was always such a nervous thing for me going to a Queensland football match. But it was incredible. And then it would just, everybody would erupt and tell New South Wales to go home. So sometimes we would get a glimpse in the halftime locker room. And you would see the coach in front of them, and he's passionately pleading for them to respond the right way and go out with the right response, even though it seems like losing, even though it seems like it's that way in the world. And I think that's what we get now in chapter 7 in Solomon giving us this wonderful, how do we respond? What do we do? Are there good responses that we can have? And we need to listen to this. And so, only 2 points this morning, and the second one is that contemplating reality with beyond the sun glasses guides us to a godly response. Let's see it for what it is with beyond the sunglasses and respond with godly wisdom. And so we get this series of proverbs now, and I want to just look at a few. And we get this series of proverbs that just give us this good godly wisdom in how we actually operate and respond in this world, because we need to live in this world, right? And so look at verse 1 in chapter 7, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. So firstly, a humble character is better than looking or smelling good with ointment. The reality of your character is so much better than outward appearances. Don't go for outward appearances. And in the same way, death reveals more about you than your birth. So he's saying, just like your inner self is more important than your outer self, all right? Just like that, hey, the day of death is going to reveal more about you than the day of your birth. Have you ever tried to talk about a baby? And do you ever stand around a newborn's cot? This is going to happen to me. I'm going to see my new grandchild in about a month, and I'm going to look at them. And do you ever talk about their character, or do you just say, cute, isn't that wonderful, it's joyous, isn't it a great, great occasion, particularly if they look like me? It's going to be just beautiful, right? And so you see that. But we don't say, oh, look, let me tell you about something about this baby's character. Unless you're using David's verse from his repentance psalm where you say, in sin my mother conceived me. That's something you can say. But at the day of your death? I mean, I have had the privilege of witnessing a father on his deathbed and a mother on her deathbed and a brother on their deathbed. And I can tell you about their characters on their deathbed. I can tell you about how they portray who they have been in their life, and it's a visible summary of the character of their life. It's incredible. And so character matters. Here is a response. Character matters, and it's revealed most on your deathbed. And we get a little bit more. Solomon goes a little bit deeper in each of these proverbs. Look at verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. See, lay it to heart, we'll contemplate it, we'll sit back and we'll think through it. It sounds a little bit morbid, doesn't it, talking about going to a funeral parlour rather than going to a fun house, right? But Solomon isn't saying that you need to walk around your life like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Oh, everything's horrible, Pooh. Right? We don't have to do that. But he's talking about our response to the adversities of this world, and your answer, if your answer is to go down to the local bar and hit the wine cask and eat and drink your cares away, that amounts to futility. Okay, what happens? You have a belly full of food and drink, and your despair is exactly the same tomorrow, if not worse. But when I was learning biblical counselling, one of the guys that helped me, was a great mentor, would sit with me, and one of the things that he'd often say, when people were responding to things in a way, to their adversities of their life in a way that was not helping them and it was futile, he would come out and he would ask this question. And in a loving way, but he would ask this question, he would say, "Hey, how's that working out for you? How's that going for you? What's that doing for you?" Right? And Solomon is, that's what Solomon does a lot of in Ecclesiastes. How's this working out for you? How are these responses that you've got working out for you? Okay? Because the under the sun response to under the sun adversity never works. The under the sun response to under the sun adversity never works. So we don't flippantly feast away our fears, but we don't ignore the real problems that are in the world, and there are real problems in the world, and it's so much better for us to contemplate our situation in the face of death than to distract ourselves from life. It's so much better to contemplate that right way. Life has a much greater weight to it in the reality of the funeral parlour compared to the funhouse. And that's one reason, by the way, that many pastors would rather do funerals than weddings. Now, not that weddings were... I loved marrying you, Ira and Sarah. I really did, okay? I really did. But a funeral does something in your contemplation, doesn't it? And it's helpful because, hey, what is the most important thing here? How am I responding? And we can look at current events around us, and if we do respond in that way, it changes our whole mindset. In Psalm 90, verse 11 and 12, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? In other words, who is ever going to act in this world and actually think about one day they have to stand before the God of this universe who is angry with sin? And then in that same psalm, so teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. This week, I'm not a huge advocate, by the way, of Pastor Tim Keller. I don't agree with many things that he says, but I mean, I do agree still with a lot of things that he says. Regardless of that, so I'm just not putting this out there as a blanket endorsement, but regardless of that, this week, he announced to everybody that he has pancreatic cancer, and that's a pretty bad one, and that he's dealing with it, and he had a list of prayer requests, and within that list of prayer requests, one of them was this. Let me read it to you. And he was talking about him and his wife. Pray for us to be weaned from the joys of this world to have greater desire for God's presence and joy. Pray for... That is a funeral contemplation right there. Pray for us to be weaned from this world and our focus and our love and our greatest desire to be with the Lord in all of his glory in the new creation. That's a great prayer. That's the attitude one gets when they contemplate their last day. So the next proverb then says, very similar, verse 3 and 4, sorrow is better than laughter in that way. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. We have more joyful heart when we consider the reality of our life and face and prepare for the prospect of meeting God. The only way that happens, by the way, is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. See, it's this comfort that we have in Jesus, that he has paid for my sin, that I get to stand before God and he is standing before me when I have repented of my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ, who has totally paid for my sin on the cross, who has totally overcome it by rising from the dead, who has given me his righteousness for my sin, and I stand before God on judgment day completely clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, and he is my only hope, and he is truly my hope and all of my confidence for that day. That's the way. That's the way we face these things in life. And we can calmly know that we have a greater hope. And so we don't have to respond like the world. Look at verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5 and 6. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. So, you know, Solomon isn't saying, by the way, that singing and laughter is bad. He's saying that singing and laughter is not your answer to resolve the issues in the world. He's, you know, there's a time for singing, there's a time for laughter. He's already said that. But we respond well to adversity when we can solemnly hear somebody else's correction. When we can solemnly sit down and be humble enough to allow someone to speak into our life. That's a wise and godly life in the face of the reality of this world. See, laughing it off, getting together, having a good old sing-along, that's like the thorns that would be placed under the pot and in the fire. That's like the kindling. They just burn up quickly and go in a flash. So standing around the piano, singing Bye Bye Miss American Pie and Piano Man and whatever other sing-along songs that there are, listen, it won't develop your character. It won't develop your hope. It won't develop your joy. It is so much better for us to humbly take instruction from one another as we point each other to Christ. Verse 7 and 9, surely oppression drives the wise. Look at that. Surely oppression drives even the wise into madness. And a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Even a wise man, even one who is considered to be a wise man, can react to situations in rashness and do silly things and react in anger in the heart of the moment. Haven't we seen that? Brothers and sisters, Solomon says, yes, the adversities are real. But before you act, think about the end of your actions. Be patient. Be patient. That's a humble response. Instead of speaking out without all the facts, one thing you'll notice, right, you know, is when we read these Proverbs, is often talking about, you see the word the heart in there in verse 7. I haven't brought that out really, but you know, you speak out rashly, even a wise man needs to realise in this world, our hearts are not pure. We can't trust them. Don't speak from the heart just so quickly. Be careful. Stop. Seek true understanding from God's word. Assess it. You know, that's the right way, rather than feeding your heart the lust and anger and vengeance and bitterness and oppression. In sinful foolishness, we can go from being oppressed to being the oppressor in an instant. Let's be willing to withhold judgment, avoid knee-jerk actions and reactions. Listen, it's okay. I hope you're all hearing me, brothers and sisters. It's okay not to post the latest thing you agree with to try and win everybody else. That's okay not to do that, all right, until we've sat back and thought about the whole thing. It's okay to wait. Our elders at the moment are not just responding to what's happening out there. We are sitting around, we're looking through things, we're going to consider it from the scriptures before we come to you, because what we care about is not just whether this dogma is right, but how does it affect this person over here who we know is in tears in their home in our church. Are you hearing me on this? Please let's be careful about this. See, we do come together around God's word, and we need to talk it through carefully based on the sufficiency of Scripture and patiently. Think of the end of the matter. And then verse 10 says this. We go on to the last one that I'm going to look at. Why were the former days better than these? Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. I mean, this is hitting us from all angles today. From every single angle, right? Because has your world changed not even in the last 3 months, has your world changed in the last 2 decades? For those of you who can say they've been here for that long, we've been seeing the whole American culture change in front of our eyes in the last 2 decades. I wasn't even here throughout the whole 2 decades, but I know, because when America coughs, Australia sneezes, right? And so I felt it too. And I know that causes some of you serious concern, many of you. But God is giving us some serious wisdom to cope with this. There is a calmness that we can have in not rehearsing what we don't have anymore. There is a calmness that can come from that. The type of complaining that constantly cries about going back to the good old days is not from wisdom. It doesn't acknowledge that God is working out His sovereign purpose in the world through every adversity. So even in this, we need to be careful. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean total passivity, but it also doesn't mean complaining and anxiety. Okay? Careful wisdom helps us to live under the sun as we prepare to live beyond it. And that's basically what Solomon says in the next few verses, as he says that godly wisdom is actually a blessing for God's people as we navigate the course of adversity through this Genesis 3 world. I want to finish by looking at a statement that sums it all up. Look at verse 14. This is the summary statement. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So when we walk away from the gathering of the saints, which is so beautiful, and we walk into this world and it's a big disappointment, is God in it? Yes! God is working out His purposes, and our ways are not His ways. Look at it right there in the text in verse 14. Man may not find out anything that will be after him. Listen, we don't hold the future. God does. And yet, we trust God. We trust God. And we, as we do that, we know that both prosperity and adversity come from Him. Both of those things. Look at them. They're in the text again. God has made the one as well as the other. So is in prosperity, enjoy it as a gift from God. In adversity, trust God. Put the Proverbs here in Ecclesiastes into action. Don't respond like the rest of the Genesis 3 world. We have to live in this world. Yes, we do. And we are not of this world, right? We are not of this world, but we still have to live in this world. We are people who respond not by reaction, we respond in faith. The Genesis world, the Genesis 3 world, counters oppression with oppression and anger with anger and hate with hate, adversity with numb frivolity. It drinks away its tears to wake up to them even worse the next day. It sings away the woes and yet does nothing to prepare for its day of death. It attempts to create a utopia that can never be achieved. But we, brothers and sisters, are opposite. Why? We don't live on the basis of what we want most. We live on the basis of what we already have in Christ. So listen to this verse that you all know very well from Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, in this Genesis 3 world, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me. By faith, I return good for evil. By faith, I take correction. By faith, I patiently consider the end of the matter. By faith, I seek to understand God's reality of justice before my opinion of it in this world. By faith, I resist complaining as I trust God in the face of troubling change I cannot control. By faith, I consider what is beyond the sun is always my answer to live in the face of what is below it. By faith, I live in Christ who loves me and died for me. And because of that, I don't try to sing my woes away, because I can sing because one has already conquered it all. Big difference, isn't it?